quorum. Greg gave me 6 theses and I gave him 7. And I was going to begin by noting the numerical significance of that. But when we got to Toronto and talked to one another, he asked me if I'd changed anything, and I said, well, I added a word or so. And he said, well, I added a thesis or so. And I said, well, that's good. Now we both have 7 theses, so we start at equal ground. Let me give you 7 theses that I would like to suggest as a basis for our discussion of the laws of God. First of all, I want to argue that the moral laws of God are grounded in His nature and are universal in their application and eternal in their duration. The support for this thesis I see in 2 general categories. First category I'll call theologico-philosophical. This prevents the laws of God from being arbitrary. Some of you realize that one of the discussions that's characterized divine commands is whether they are to be grounded in the nature of God or in His will, whether an essentialist position or a voluntarist position is correct. And it seems to me quite clear that for the importance of guarding God against arbitrariness, it is important to affirm that the moral commands of God are grounded in His nature. Also, it is important theologically to maintain the omnipotence of God and the freedom of God at the same time. He is bound by nothing external to Himself. God always operates in accord with His character. He's not bound by anything external to Himself. He doesn't make laws, as J.L. Mackey says at some place, that then curb His freedom. That would be the case if the laws of God were simply grounded in His will. There are also indications in Scripture in support of this. Passages like Leviticus 19:2 seem to indicate that holiness is a part of God's character. There we read, "You are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." 1 John 4:16 says that God is love, and that we're to love one another because God is love. Second thesis, any moral code established in history reflects or codifies to a greater or lesser degree the moral laws of God. Now, by this I mean that all codes, whether they be the Mosaic Code or any other code, reflect to a greater or lesser degree the moral laws of God. And any code not only has the moral injunctions or reflects the moral law of God, but it has what my colleague Dr. Kaiser calls positive law. For instance, the Code of Illinois has moral injunctions, namely I'm not supposed to kill, but also has positive law, namely that I'm only supposed to go 20 miles an hour in school zones whenever children are at play, are at school, or at play on the playground. To violate the positive law may have moral implications, but there's nothing essentially moral about going, setting 20 miles an hour as a limit in school zones. Now, it seems to me that there are 3 lines of support in favor of this. First, what I call an empirical line of support. I take seriously the appendix in C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man, where he looks at what he calls the Tao in various moral codes. And he tries to argue against relativism in ethics by showing that while there may be differences in various moral codes, there is an amazing similarity Secondly, it seems to me that this is theologically justified on the ground of common grace and on the ground of general revelation, that God not only has given us His revelation in Scripture, but that there is general revelation to all men, whether one sees that in sort of some kind of natural law, or one argues that in terms of conscience. Then thirdly, it seems to me that there's scriptural support in favor of this position, Romans 2, 14 and 15, where it talks about those who do not have the law, the Mosaic law, who do the things of the law, do the requirements of the law, and that they have a law that it seems to indicate there that is separate from the Mosaic law. Third of my propositions or theses, the Mosaic legislation or covenant is such a historical code or embodiment of the moral laws of God as well as other positive law, and that it was the ethical obligation of the believer under the old covenant. It was not a means of salvation. It did not function to bring about justification, but it was the obligation of the believer under the old covenant. I think one can see that the Mosaic legislation has a beginning in time. Romans 4, 13 and 14, where when Paul talks about the imputation of sin, remember he says that all have sinned in 12. And then in 13 he talks about the fact that there was no sin imputed between Adam and Moses, but that sin did reign. And it seems to indicate that there is some kind of a law operative before the Mosaic legislation. Also Galatians 3, 17, where the Apostle Paul says that the law came 430 years after the promise came to Abraham. Fourth thesis, the Mosaic legislation was fulfilled and had its end in Christ for the believer. He or she has no ethical obligation to the Mosaic legislation. Now, it seems to me that there's scriptural support for this to be found in Romans 10, 4. I'm unconvinced still, even after hearing Dan Fuller in person say that the word telos there should be understood as goal and not end. I think some very good exegetes hold the view that both goal and end are in view in that text. For instance, Moule in the Ethics of St. Paul talks about the fact that either of those interpretations are possible, and he says it's his judgment, and I would think that his would be a fairly good judgment, that the latter, that there is a termination of the law in Christ. Also Galatians 3, 23 to 25, where it says that we were under a tutor until Christ came, and that we are no longer under the law. And I take seriously also the recent discussions with respect to the content of the law, that it is impossible to divide the law neatly into moral, ceremonial, and civil. I have taken very seriously that aspect of modern scholarship. There's a book coming out by one of my colleagues, Don Carson, is the editor on From Sabbath to Sunday, and in an article by Andrew Lincoln, he argues, I think, quite decisively that the moral, civil, and ceremonial distinction is, first of all, really seen in Aquinas, that in New Testament times, that is not a part of the Jewish thinking. Well, five, the Mosaic legislation has a twofold function for the believer today. First of all, it's revelatory. It reveals the standard of divine judgment and righteousness, Romans 7, 12, and 14, and human sinfulness, Galatians 3, 19, and 22. Okay. It is prophetic. It functions not only prophetically today, it points to Christ and His fulfillment of the law, Matthew 5, 17, and Galatians 3, 25. Sixth thesis, the law of Christ is the ethical obligation of the believer in the new covenant. Thus, he or she is not without obligation to the moral laws of God. I am not advocating antinomianism, nor freedom from the moral restraints of God. This I see taught in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and following, Galatians 6, 2. Finally, the believer today who lives in obedience to the law of Christ fulfills the moral laws of God, or for even fulfills the Mosaic legislation, because it is to Christ that Mosaic legislation points, Romans 8, 3 and 4, Galatians 5, 18.
I appreciate the spirit with which Paul approaches this discussion. We've enjoyed discussing it. I'm sure we'll enjoy discussing it when it's all over. And I trust that it will prove profitable to you that we've exchanged these theses with one another. My first thesis is going to be that since the fall, it has always been an unlawful use of the law of God, to use the implied expression in 1 Timothy 1:8, to use it as a way of personal merit and justification. We see that, of course, in the gracious prologue to the Decalogue itself, that I'm the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it's on that basis that the law is revealed. Psalm 130, verse 3, Psalm 143, verse 2, Psalm 30, verses 2 and 10, Habakkuk 2, 4, are but representative passages from the Old Testament, which show us that in the Old Testament, one did not gain justification by works of the law, but rather by the imputation of righteousness, and therefore in the same way that we are justified today. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, not to mention the cleansing rites of the Old Testament, are sufficient testimony and should have been sufficient testimony to the Judaizers and Pharisees that they would not be made right with God apart from His atoning provision. Now, what I'm saying then is that after the fall, it's always been an unlawful use of the law to use it as a way of personal merit and justification. That's always been the case. And to use the law in that way in contrast to, or as a complement to, the way of promise and faith. In Galatians 3, 17 and 21, Paul makes very clear that the law coming after the giving of promise to Abraham did not in any sense annul the promise. It wasn't two ways of salvation, but rather one and progressive revelation. In Romans 9, verses 31 and 32, I think the same perspective is taught, and this has been elaborated on in yesterday's debate, so I'll move on. Continuing this thesis, God's specially revealed law, even in the Mosaic covenant, does not conflict with salvation by grace through faith. Exodus 19:4 shows that. Psalm 119:29, David cries out, "Grant me thy law graciously." The Mosaic covenant, in fact, begins with the remembering of the promise to Abraham. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 3. the laws given to a people who remember the covenant made with the fathers. So, the Mosaic covenant, even the Mosaic covenant, does not conflict with salvation by grace through faith, but was in fact to be a delight to God's people, while commitment to its obedience was a token of redemptive gratitude. Psalm 1:2, Psalm 119:16, Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 to 25, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. We don't have time to look them all up, and I'm sure we're not all familiar with all of them. But, of course, the righteous man says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Deuteronomy says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." My second thesis is that the word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. The scriptural proof of that would be so extensive, and I think would be so redundant for what the people in this room know, that I'm not going to rehearse it. Just one illustration. You'll recall Luke 6:46. Jesus plays on the logic of the idea of lordship by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you to do?" If we call upon Jesus as Lord, if we call upon Yahweh as Lord, we are obligated to obey him in all areas of our life. My third thesis: we should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament until they are rescinded or modified in application by further revelation. This is a crucial premise. All of them are important, but I think this one is the crux. We should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding. This does not lock us in, as some opponents of the theonomic system have, I think, unjustly said. Does not lock us in to saying that God cannot change his laws. It does not say that there are no changes of the laws. What it says is that until such changes are revealed by the lawgiver, we remain under obligation to what he has said previously. Jesus himself put it this way, that anyone who teaches the breaking of even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And that is in the context of having stated that until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away from the law. If that were the only New Testament evidence we had about the law of God, we would have to assume that there are no changes. The passage reads as though there are no changes. We know, because we interpret according to the analogy of faith, that there are. Since there are, the presumption is, given the categorical statement of Matthew 5:17 to 19, the presumption is that Old Testament standing laws continue to be binding unless the Lord says otherwise. Number four, in regard to the Old Testament law, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in many ways. By the way, in my afternoon paper on the immutability of God's laws, picks up with premise one from Paul's presentation and runs all the way to the theonomic conclusion with that, and takes account of what are considered counter instances to the theonomic thesis. Nevertheless, in that paper, we talk about this as well. In regard to Old Testament law, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant, and that in glory, it surpasses it in power, it surpasses it in finality. And interestingly, the logic of the New Testament writers is, therefore, it reinforces the duties of the old covenant. But the new covenant also supersedes the old covenant shadows. It brings in the body of Christ rather than the shadow, you recall. It gives us the good things promised and not just the shadow of the temple. And in so doing, it changes the application of certain laws, such as sacrificial laws, purity laws, separation directives of the Old Testament, and it, and this of course is controversial, redefines the people of God, altering the significance of the promised land. Let me say just very briefly, I'll take this up this afternoon, for those who do not agree with that particular eschatological outlook, the door is left open for those laws to be reintroduced in a future millennial kingdom, if that would be your, you know, theological desire. But in this age, we all have to grant that those laws don't have this significance. And number five, turning to social, political matters, the general continuity which we presume with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament applies just as legitimately to socio-political ethics as it does to personal or church morality. And God is not divided. It isn't as though God is immutable when he talks about personal piety But when he talks about civil affairs, he somehow has a divided mind or has a double standard. That continuity that we've been talking about applies just as much to politics as it does to personal morality. Romans 13:4 reminds us that even the Caesars in Paul's day were to be avengers of God's wrath, not avengers of their own. Because if they were, then they would bear the sword in vain. But rather, God has put them in their power to be his servants. Number six, if that's true, does that mean we are committed to the penal sanctions of the Old Testament? Which is what I think is about the only unique thing about the theonomic thesis worth talking about. Everything else that some critics have been talking about has been around for so long that it's just threadbare now. But if we hold to these premises, and there's biblical support for each one of them, it seems to me we have to conclude that the civil precepts, standing laws, remember, not direct imperatives for a personal situation, the civil precepts of the Old Testament are a model of perfect justice for today, even in the punishment of criminals. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, the premise of the writer of Hebrews is that since every transgression and offense in the Old Covenant received its just recompense, how much more should we be prepared for the justice of God and eternal retribution? Take away his premise, you take away his argument. Grant him his premise, I think you're a theonomist. The Old Testament laws, even on penal matters, must be granted to be the justice of God, so that we are not on the horns of this dilemma. Either God required too much of Old Testament Israel, or not enough of us today. And then finally, and this is really an attitudinal premise, our obligation to keep the whole law of God cannot be judged by any extra scriptural standard, such as whether its specific requirements, when they are properly interpreted. I don't feel any obligation to defend laws which have been abused by interpreters. Nevertheless, when these specific requirements have been properly interpreted, it's not a question of whether they are congenial to modern feelings and practices. Let me stop the commentary and read that all the way through. Our obligation to keep the whole law of God cannot be judged by any extra scriptural standard, such as whether its specific requirements, when properly interpreted, are congenial to modern feelings and practices. If we find a conflict between what the law of God requires and what we're accustomed to in our traditions, in our feelings, in our culture, then unless there's some exegetical reason to bring to bear on that that shows a changed application, that the lawgiver himself has made that alteration, the assumption is that our culture must change, that we must change, and we must not tamper with the law of God itself.
Let me make this statement before I respond to the theses that Craig has just expressed. Obviously, I would fail in my duty here if I did not respond critically to what he has to say, but I would like to put this in the context that some of you may not know. My sister, who taught high school in the greater Los Angeles area, had Craig Bahnsen as a student when he was in high school, and they became friends, and that friendship continues to this day, so much so that Greg was a member of my sister's wedding party, and at meetings like this I came to know Greg, and we have a personal friendship, and I admire Greg greatly and have personal affection for him. And on many issues, I agree very strongly with him. But Greg, you know, on this one, I think you're dead wrong. It seems to me that a good place to start our responses to one another is to point out what I think is a good starting place for our discussion, and something that I genuinely admire in what Greg has done. It seems to me that Greg, you have a genuine desire to bring both thought and action under the authority of Scripture. And therefore, I hope that I can center what we have to say on what seem to be crux interpretive texts for the various views that we are espousing. And so therefore, I don't want to sort of let this thing go into a philosophical kind of discussion only, nor do I want to sort of draw out certain kinds of consequences that might follow if we held your view and then hold them up to ridicule and scorn. But I want to suggest that there are three groups of texts that are extremely significant for the positions that we're espousing. And before I turn to these, let me give a general impression. First of all, I cannot help but think that your position rests for its positive proof on texts that are pre-cross. I would be much more open to your view if you could show me indisputable texts. Now, I realize that that's, you know, sort of ambiguous term, but if you could show me indisputable texts subsequent to the cross that said that I am obligated to do the whole law, not texts that simply tell me that the law is good or holy or righteous, or that the law has some extremely important function to play in salvation history. On those issues, I agree entirely. The law is good, holy, and righteous, and for that reason, the Old Testament saint, even the New Testament saint, can say, I love thy law, and can say that it has a function to lead men to Christ, to reveal the righteousness of God. Now, I realize, and I wrote this before you said what you did, that a crucial premise in your argument is that continuity is expected if it is not specified otherwise. In other words, if we have the imposition of a biblical injunction and we have no statement that authorizes us to abrogate it, then we are to assume that it continues. But I cannot help but express my general feeling that you take certain of these texts that are pre-cross as so decisive that it leads you to try to explain away the numerous texts in the epistles which it seems to me do just what you ask for, namely tell us that we are no longer under obligation to keep civil, ceremonial aspects of the law. Now let me go to the three areas that at least for me are decisive. It is essential for my position that the moral laws of God are not identical with roughly the Mosaic legislation. That it is true that the Mosaic revelation or the Mosaic legislation is a revelation from God, and it does contain the moral laws of God. But that the moral laws of God are separable from what I shall call roughly the Mosaic legislation. It seems to me that for your position, it is necessary to claim that the Mosaic legislation stretches back words to Adam, and forward to the end of history. Now, in support of this position, I call three texts forward. First of all, Romans 2, 14 and 15, which I've already mentioned. Namely, there that there are those who do not have the law, but they do the law. They do the requirements of the law, and therefore they keep the law. Also, Romans 4, 13 and 14, which I mentioned earlier, that The law is given to Moses and sin imputed subsequently, but that sin did reign and that there was law breaking prior to that, showing that the Mosaic legislation is not identical with the moral laws of God. And then 1 Corinthians 9:19 and following. Extremely important passage. I wish that I had more time to discuss it. There you have the law and the commandment of God, or the law of God and the law of Christ, showing, I think, that the law of God is not identical either with the law, namely the Mosaic law, or the law of Christ. Second group of texts. In what sense is the law established or not abolished? Now, there are three texts that you cite regularly. Ezekiel 36:27, Jeremiah 31:33, and paradigmatically Matthew 5:17 and following. Let me just say something about two of these. Jeremiah 31:33, where the prophet says, "I will put my law in their inward parts." Now, you assume that that means I will put the Mosaic legislation or this civil ceremonial and moral law in their inmost parts. And it seems to me that you cannot rule that out as a possible interpretation, but it is at least as possible that the word there, law, does not refer to the Mosaic law, but that it refers more generally to the commands, to the statutes of God. Let me then just turn to Matthew 5:17. Crucial text for your position. Your argument there, if I understand it, is that in Christ, that Christ did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but that, now it seems to me that having taken the first part of 5:17, namely that Christ did not come to abolish the law, you assume that there are only two positions that one can hold. One can hold that the law is totally abrogated, that you're antinomian, or that you are obligated to keep the entire law, that you are obligated to put oneself under civil, ceremonial, and moral law of God as given in the Old Testament. Now, it seems to me that the right understanding of 5:17a and b, if we should call it that, is given in 5:17c, the way in which Christ did not abrogate the law, the sense in which he established it, was that he fulfilled it. And that, as Andrew Lincoln argues in a forthcoming article, that verses 18, 19, and 20 stand under the rubric that ends verse 17, but to fulfill the law. That the fulfillment of the law is not to be seen in my performance of the jot and the tittle of the law, but in my relationship to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. And in him, the law is established and fulfilled. Now, it seems to me that you recognize the impossibility yourself of taking every jot and tittle and applying it isomorphically to today. You argue with respect to the ceremonial law that we no longer have to bring sacrifices, because that is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And even with regard to case law, I read you as saying, with respect to the criticism that if someone maims you, then maim them, that it is not the mode that is required, but the equivalence of penalty that is required. And it seems to me that if what you say there is true, that you have radically undercut your thesis, and that the camel's got his head under the tent door, and here all of us come. Three, maybe that's unfair to say, here all of us come. Here I come. Now he's got to be careful to... Third, passages that you do not, that I do not take your application to be adequate. And all I can do is list these. There's a rather lengthy list. I tried to confine them to Romans and Galatians alone. But my time is up, so I'll list them, and maybe in the discussion that will follow between the two of us, we can go over them. Romans 6, 14 and 15. Romans 7, 6. Galatians 2, 19. Galatians 3, 19. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Galatians 4, 1 to 7. Galatians 4, 9 and 10. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Galatians 5, 1, 5, 3, and 5:18. 5:1, 5:3, and 5:18. Now the thrust of these passages I take to be that for the believer today, not only is it true that the law is not a means of justification, it is also not a means of sanctification. That our obligation is to the Lordship of Christ. And that in fulfilling our obligation to the Lordship to Christ, we are related to the one who is the fulfillment of the law.
I don't mind Paul revealing his age like that at all. It's perfectly okay. And those family ties, they're super. When the argument lags, we can always go back to that. I want to take 15 minutes to try to address, I think, some difficult problems, questions to Paul in the area of clarification, biblical problems, contradictions, an open question, and then a reductio ad absurdum of the position he has posed to us. That's an awful lot for 15 minutes, but you're getting your money's worth this morning. Need your thesis. First of all, a question for clarification has to do with number two. I'm beginning with the least important, working up to the most important part of my rebuttal. Premise number two says any moral code established in history reflects or codifies to a lesser or greater degree the laws of God. Well, I'm not only something, a theologian and exegete, but I'm a philosopher, I suppose, at my heart. And I'm wondering, is that true? That any moral code established in history to some degree must reflect the laws of God? Is that true of the moral code that seems to have been lived out by William Bonin, who is on trial out in Orange County right now for having killed and sexually molested any number of young men? He seems to have had a code, and it seems to have been as perverted and as demonic as any I've seen. I don't think it reflects the law of God in any sense. Now, Paul has cited C.S. Lewis as a part of his supportive authority here, and of course, Lewis does argue at some length that there are these similarities between moral codes. What Paul hasn't told you is that that premise has been disputed over and over and over again by some of the best secular ethical writers in our country. John Hosper is among them, who is on my dissertation committee at the University of Southern California. It's very difficult to find that universal law unless you want to go to something that you believe is the underlying motivation or intention, even though that isn't the cultural expression of the law. Moreover, what if we had a limited culture, let's say just a band of perverted robbers who lasted, let's say, for one afternoon with a law code that doesn't reflect the Tao, the Judeo-Christian scriptures, the Hindu, the Islamic, or any other known cultural system. That's, let's say they were totally unique in their perversion. I could see Paul responding, but that's not, of course, a law that was, or a code that was established in history. I mean, it never became a culture. No culture has lasted that doesn't have these universal things. Of course, that in itself tells us about the law of God and its necessity. Cultures die and they live according to whether they respond properly to God. Well, the only reason that wouldn't qualify as a counter-instance to what Paul's saying is because it hasn't lasted long enough. It only lasted an afternoon. It didn't establish a civilization or whatever it may be. Which, of course, reduces C.S. Lewis to saying that only the survival of fittest codes qualify for having this universality. Remember that in Romans 2, Paul says that the Gentiles who know the law of God and have competing moral standards, accretions to that, overlays, so that they can avoid the requirement of God, use it not only to accuse, but also to excuse. There is the positive and the negative. People do use perverted standards in order to get away with murder, literally. Anyway, that's just a matter of clarification. I have some biblical problems I'd like to go to now. First of all, number four, Paul says the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and ended as an ethical obligation for the believer. He or she has no obligation to it. The end of the Mosaic covenant does not accord well with Ephesians 2, verse 12, which we'll look at just for a moment here. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, speaking of Gentile converts, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were once far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has taken those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel and has now brought them near, has now brought them into the commonwealth of Israel. Those who are in Christ belong to the commonwealth of Israel. They enjoy the benefits of the Mosaic covenant. Moreover, you could learn this if you just look at the terms Paul uses. The covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. One promise having many covenantal administrations. Now, I won't argue here, it's not necessary, that this would include the post-fall Adamic Noahic covenants, but at least these covenants must be included, those covenants that distinguish Jew from Gentile. Because the point is, as Gentiles, you were once far off. You were alienated by these covenants. You were put separate. That would, of course, include the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenants. Many covenants, but all called the covenants of what? The singular promise. If we are under the promise, we are under the covenants of the promise. If we are under Abraham, we are under Moses. Because as Galatians goes on to say, you can't pit the two against one another. The law was not contrary to the promise. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that Christ is in fact the yes and the amen of every promise of God, be it Abrahamic, Davidic, or Mosaic. The shadows of redemption point to him. If we are not in any sense under the Mosaic covenant, then we don't enjoy the benefits of the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, which I think is in fact the most beautiful part of the Bible. It tells us how God has made provision for our salvation. Obviously, in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are cited over and over again, often as a legal code, as binding on the Christian. And since the Ten Commandments were, as Meredith Klein has so, I think, definitively shown, the epitome of the Mosaic Covenant, one would have to reason, if you're going to use scriptural logic, that we are under that Mosaic Covenant because we're under its epitome. So Galatians 3:15 reminds us that when a covenant has been made, it is not disannulled after that point. Okay, so I have a biblical problem with number four. I have a biblical problem with number six. The law of Christ is the ethical obligation of the believer in the new covenant, and we've already been told in premise number 4 that the Mosaic covenant's obligation no longer bind us in any sense. Paul has referred to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. There Jeremiah tells us, God tells us through the mouth of Jeremiah, I will write the law on their inward parts. What will be written on their inward parts? The law. Why the definite article? The well-known law. Now somebody says, no, not the Mosaic law, the universal principles of God that are enmeshed in the Mosaic law. Well, that's the theonomic position. I mean, that's not a counter-instance to it, that's the support of it. Nobody believes that the Mosaic laws and their cultural expression are our obligation. By the way, this gets into my afternoon lecture on immutability and how that must be understood in a theological context. The law that the new covenant writes on the heart is precisely the well-known law to Jeremiah and his contemporaries, and that's understood in a theological context. The law that the new covenant writes on the heart is precisely the well-known law to Jeremiah and his contemporaries, and that would have been the Mosaic law. Now, premise number 4 itself has some real difficulties. If the New Covenant believer has no obligation to the Mosaic Covenant, one must remember the words of Christ that we dare not teach the breaking of even the least of these commandments. Which commandments? The jots and the tittles of the law or the prophets. Jesus may very well have been speaking in Matthew 5:17 of fulfillment in a way different than I talk about in my book. That never has affected my thesis. That doesn't bother me if somebody has another interpretation of that. Whatever you mean, verse 19 is, therefore, you dare not teach that you can break these things. Now, if we have no obligation to the Mosaic covenant, one wonders, why the categorical statement of Jesus? Well, it was before the cross. Well, let's assume it was 3 years before the cross. I don't think that is accurate, but I think that would be the outside limit. Why the categorical statement about until heaven and earth pass away when he really means for the next 3 years? I think what Jesus was saying is until heaven and earth pass away, God's moral principles will remain the same. And that's why you dare not change them. That's why my advent doesn't change them. It's the nature of God. Romans 3:31 tells us that by faith we do not disannul the law of God, but rather establish the law. So even if you want post-cross references, Paul reminds us that the cross doesn't change anything. We have established the law by coming to Jesus Christ. Number 7 in Paul's presentation, the believer today who lives in obedience to the law of Christ fulfills the moral laws of God, and he cites Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. The difficulty is, I think, Paul is in Romans 8, Paul is talking about the Mosaic law. Look at Romans 7:7, where he quotes one of the provisions of the Mosaic law, continues his discussion throughout that chapter. We come into chapter 8, verse 3, again indicates the law that he's talking about. For what the law could not do, subsequently in history, God sent his Son to do. Praise God, that is true. The weakness of the law has been corrected by the strength of our Savior Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:23 at the very end reminds us that what the Spirit does within us in producing the fruit of the Spirit has no law that forbids it. The reason these things are so authoritative is because they do not violate the law of God. And so by citing Romans 8 here, I think he in fact supports the thesis I've been giving. So I have that clarification problem, Paul, and then I have those biblical problems at 4 places. But perhaps more importantly, for those of us who like logic, there's such few people today who like logic, let's look at a couple of places where I think there's some tensions, which is a polite way of saying I think there's some contradictions. Numbers 1 and 4. Paul has said the moral laws of God are grounded in his nature and thus are universal in their application and eternal in their duration. But premise 4 says the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and ended as an ethical obligation for the believer. If he would have said the Mosaic covenant has ended, I could understand that. Theologically, that is, you know, a way of speaking which has biblical support because, of course, we're not under the shadows of the Mosaic covenant. Our administration has changed to a new covenant administration. That could be understandable. But Paul makes it clear here that he means the Mosaic covenant as an ethical obligation. The ethical obligations of that covenant have ceased. And he adds, he or she has no obligation to it. But premise 1 has said that God's laws are eternal in their duration. How can I have a law that is eternal in its duration, but I'm no longer obliged to obey it? It's no longer a law at that point, it seems to me. And then number four also, that we have no obligation, the Mosaic laws conflicts, or the statement that the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and ended as an ethical obligation, so we have no obligation to the Mosaic covenant, conflicts with the fifth premise, which says the Mosaic covenant has as one of its functions the revelation of the divine standard of righteousness and holiness of God for the believer under the new covenant. So on the one hand, you seem to give us freedom from the Mosaic stipulations, and on the other, you seem to say the Mosaic covenant tells us what we're bound to do under the new covenant. I think that surreptitious taking away with what you've given with one and vice versa is a problem that needs to be addressed. All right, I'm coming to my end. I have a question, a query for Paul. Why is it that the New Testament writers indiscriminately and without apology appeal to the law of Moses, the laws of Moses, and indeed to the very particular cases of Moses, as when Paul supports the idea that he should be paid his salary by saying, you remember, you're not to muzzle the ox when it treads, when they cite laws about homosexuality, incest, the relationship of laborers to masters, matters like personal revenge, and they are quoting the Mosaic law, and never with an explanation that, of course, these things are passed away with the following exceptions, but rather, don't you know? Shouldn't it be obvious to you? It's always with the idea that the assumption of continuity is there. And now the reductio, finally. I was tempted to come up and only ask this question, then I thought, of all these nice people here, it wouldn't be a good use of the time. But Paul, look at your premises. Read them over. Remember that we are not under obligation to the laws of Moses. You have said we are under obligation to the laws of Christ. I certainly believe that, but since Christ supported the laws of Moses, we're under obligation to the whole Scripture. As Paul said, every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's a post-cross reference, by the way. But you have said, no, we're not under Moses, we are under Christ. Not under the specific legislation of Moses, but under the specific legislation of Christ. If that be so, so that I do not appeal to Moses except where it's reflected in the laws of Christ in the New Testament, Paul, is it wrong to have sexual relations with animals today?
Let me just
I'm going to turn this over.
Yes. I have a one-word answer. Yes.
I will continue to let the men continue to respond to one another in a 20-minute open dialogue with each other.
How much time do we have, Greg?
Let me explicate that question, Paul. So since you don't believe bestiality is right, I knew you wouldn't, of course. Where in the New Testament do you learn that?
Well, it seems to me that you have numerous injunctions against sexual immorality, which would be a form of sexual immorality.
From
a study of the word of pornea, and the lists there, so that you have in the New Testament clear injunctions about the covenant relationship of marriage, that it's the analog of the relationship between Christ and His church. You also have clear injunctions against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians.
Where does the word porneia apply to bestiality in the New Testament?
Well, it is a word that relates to all kinds of sexual immorality and sexual perversion.
Is bestiality one of those kinds?
Well, I would certainly think so, at a minimum.
Why do you believe that?
Well, because that's what the word means.
How do you know that?
Where from a study of the word.
In the New Testament or the Old Testament?
I would say it from the study of the word as it's used both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, and also with respect to the Old Testament.
Does the word covenant mean the same thing in the New Testament as in secular
Greek
literature?
Okay, let me just...
No, I don't want to move off the
point, Paul. I think this leads us to a good issue that you raise, namely the New Testament. You say New Testament writers use the law. and they use it, you know, without saying this or that is not rescinded.
And I but basically what I mean by that is that they are defining these common moral notions of immorality, fornication, and so forth by the Old Testament illustrations. And I wouldn't think that that would bother you.
Well, let me say two things. One, I think that one can make that's a two-edged sword that you're using, because, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, you have a church with numbers of problems, sexual immorality, and you have the problem of eating meat that has been offered to idols. If what you say is true, the ideal response of Paul to the Corinthian believers would have been, it says in the Decalogue, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But it's interesting that in both of those issues in the New Testament, Paul does not appeal to the Mosaic Law, but rather he appeals to the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord, and the effect that will have on personal morality.
May I respond to that?
Go ahead.
Okay, I have obviously no difficulty. I'm not arguing, let's have the Old Testament instead of the New Testament. I'm saying that in taking the New Testament, let us not throw out the Old. And consequently,
Amen.
If Paul wishes to use that form of argumentation, that's not a contradiction to my thesis. It only shows that he uses both forms of argumentation, and we should too. John, in his epistles and arguing for, in fact, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, does not use an argument that he could have, that Christ was born of a woman. Do we conclude that John didn't believe that theological premise, or just that he didn't use that particular argument at that point? I think we need to get away from forms of argument that say, the Bible writer didn't say it the way I would expect him to, given your assumption, because there may be many reasons why he takes the particular form of expression that he does when he pursues that line of argument.
But at the same time,
in the formal as well as the material adequacy of Scripture, I'm satisfied with the way the Bible argues, and I don't think it needs to be improved. I think we ought to use all those forms of argumentation.
Yeah. Well, I think we're all in agreement on that, but that beclouds the issue. In other words, you're trying to make a point on the basis that certain things are cited, and I think when you argue that way, an appropriate response is to point out that the opposite is true.
No, it's not appropriate because you know logic, Paul. That's an argument from silence, always fallacious. The silence may be there and explained by any number of reasons. If those things which are cited are authoritative, then we are under obligation to be like Christ. We're under obligation to follow the leading of the Spirit. We're under obligation to obey the dictates of Moses, because all those things are cited. So I'm not saying either or. I'm saying both and. I don't understand why you want to cite some things and say, well, of course. But then when Paul cites other things from Moses, you say, but no, that's exceptional. Another question.
Well, let me answer this. I want to... You see, here's the most fundamental disagreement between us, I think, that you see the Mosaic Law as the moral law, and that's why you get in trouble or that's why you think that 1 and 4, for instance, are contradictory, or at least in tension. In other words, I want to say that there are various laws, and that those codifications contain the moral laws of God. And so that the reason that I follow some obligations that are similar today to the Old Testament obligations is that's not a bringing over of the whole Mosaic Law, but that certain moral obligations that are grounded in the character of God will be true in any revelatory code.
Well, then we agree.
Yeah.
Because that's my position.
The
Mosaic.
Yeah, that's true.
You read my treatment of the case laws of the Old Testament. You gave a very nice explanation of that. The Mosaic Code does not come over to us in the cultural form in which it was found in Moses, even the positive expression. It comes over as the eternal and moral law of God that it was in terms of its underlying principles. And this afternoon I'll quote any number of evangelicals that I don't think consider themselves theonomists who say the same thing. And so if we both are saying that, let's get on to what the real disagreement is. And so I may ask you something else. Is it wrong for a daughter to have sexual relations with her father?
Why, sure.
Where does the New Testament teach us that?
You know, I mean, you go right back to where we started this discussion.
Okay,
it seems to me that you have clear New Testament statement against sexual immorality.
Is that a form of sexual immorality? Does that qualify as sexual immorality? If so, how do you know so? Don't cite 1 Corinthians, because that's the opposite case.
Yeah, well, I don't think that's true. I explain your argument. I don't know what you're saying with respect to 1 Corinthians.
I think what you're doing is what all of us do as evangelicals. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's just that when we go on to say something else, we subtly contradict ourselves. What you're doing is saying, of course, incest is wrong. The New Testament shows that. Here's one illustration of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it so happens that illustration is of a son and a mother, okay, or maybe perhaps a stepmother, depending on your exegesis, but nevertheless, should we assume that all the laws of incest are binding today from the Old Testament? You say, well, of course not. That's Moses, not Christ. Well, then it should be all right for a daughter to have sexual relations with her father, since the only thing the New Testament forbids is this opposite kind of relationship. We all know that's counterintuitive. We all know that's wrong. And the reason for it is our general moral notions, which are used throughout the New Testament, are always on the assumption that the Old Testament, continuous with it, defines them.
Yeah. Well, but you see, here's what you're trying to push those of us who disagree with that into. And I think you're wrong on this. You are saying that if we don't buy your position, that we can't have any continuity at all between the Old Testament laws and what we are obligated to now.
That's
just exactly what I want to say no. And I want to say that if... I want to tell you that if indeed...
That was
that
no, if, right?
Yeah, N-O, exclamation point, no, exclamation point. That if one argues that there's discontinuity, that does not preclude certain things that will be the same in both the obligation under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant.
Amen.
Yeah. Now look at here's another point.
Let me further, our time's going to run out, okay, because you're going to be spending time on something that's not my position. You say that I'm trying to argue that if you don't take my position in all this continuity, that in fact you're stuck with no continuity. That's not my position.
Okay,
at
well
all.
Then if it isn't, why can't I have continuity and yet claim discontinuity?
You can. You've got to have a controlling principle.
I do, brother. I do.
And it must not be arbitrary. It must be.
That's right. It's the New Testament.
Thank you.
How's that?
That's the theonomic principle. If the New Testament says otherwise, then we're glad to modify the Old. And if it doesn't, we won't argue for silence and do it on our own.
Yeah.
That's the theonomic view.
No, but let me no, but here is another point that I think deserves some discussion.
Do you understand
as well
the distinction that I just drew, that my position is not all or nothing? I don't believe all the Old Testament we keep in that way.
Yes, I read. And my point in the paper was that once you admit that, then you don't have the kind of argument against people like me.
Sure you do.
That you think you do.
We have a presumption of continuity because Jesus himself said so. And the New Testament, just for that reason, becomes our control principle.
That leads me to this point, which I think is an important one. The relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. I think that a genuine part of your problem is the failure to see the difference between the Old and the New Covenant.
Well,
now I realize that we will
differences.
Sure, but it seems to me that you don't take seriously enough, for instance, statements like in Hebrews and so forth, that it's fading away, that it's an administration of death and condemnation. Let me pin you for a moment.
They're the heart of my paper.
We're about out of time, so I want to. I'm gonna have. Okay. Well, let me just give you. I want to hear a few, an explanation of a few of these texts that trouble me and would make me much more.
How about one?
Well, how about three? You know, there are a lot of these. I want to see you squirm for a while. but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
No difficulty. Paul says we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We now serve in the newness of the Spirit so that righteousness and life belongs to us by the grace of God's Spirit.
I heard you say that, but where, anywhere does law equal condemnation of the law?
2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law
now that is
the administration
of
death.
That's right. That is a consequence of it. But that's not where what the word law means. Go to any good lexicon and find out. You know, just look up nomos, and if under one of those it says condemnation of the law, I will eat that. That ought to be sufficient motivation.
You all come to lunch now this afternoon.
Fortunately, I'm going to be on the plane on the way back.
Paul does not... I don't blame Paul for squirming and being a little excited about this. But first of all, you do not really believe that the implications of the word and position can be divorced from the word. If it's only a linguistic point we're making here, then we have no dispute whatsoever. I agree with you.
No, I think it's more than that.
Let me finish, Paul.
Okay.
We've been released from the law. Now, you say the law includes the eternal moral principles of God.
No, that's not what I said.
You did.
I said
one of your premises.
I said we've been released from the Mosaic law.
You too believe that we've been released from the law in some senses, but not in all senses. And that's all I'm saying. And in the context of Romans, 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians, any number of passages, and any competent commentator will tell you this, or I'll eat that commentator's book, that we're released from the condemnation of the law is one sense in which we're released from the law. Now, you may argue that's not what it means in that particular passage, but that's going to take more time than we have. If you're going to do three passages and I'm going to do three, we're going to deprive these people of their time.
I want to hear 3:24 and 25 of Galatians.
Yeah.
Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by Him. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Exactly. And we're not under the tutor that Paul is speaking of. What was the tutor that Paul was speaking of? The tutor here leads us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. As much as I love my Puritan forefathers, they were wrong to interpret that passage, I think, as teaching that the law beats us down, humbles us in our disobedience, so that we might be led to Christ for mercy. That's true theologically, but exegetically that's not what Paul's talking about there, I don't believe. I think Paul says there's the law, in a sense, teaches us justification by faith. It leads us to that. But it does so in a tutor form, a schoolmaster form.
But after Christ has come,
not in the
Why do we need the tutor?
We don't need the tutor today.
Oh, good, we are not under the law. Hallelujah!
Again, we have to identify, as we do in any of these other passages where categorical statements are made, what was the specific intent of the author. You don't disagree with that as a general hermeneutical principle. In this particular case, the tutor of the law is that portion of the law that teaches justification by faith. You may not agree with my conclusion, but again, you'll agree with this premise, that the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, does not teach justification by faith. It doesn't teach justification in any sense. I do think it, by implication, teaches condemnation if we don't keep the commandment. So what part of the law is Paul talking about? He's talking about the ceremonial shadows that taught the need for purification and blood atonement, provision made, wait a minute, by God. Who is Paul talking to? Galatians. What was the error in Galatia? That very problem. The attempt to enforce the ceremonial law. Paul talks about this law that is a tutor as rudiments of the world. We want to do our linguistic study. Colossians, the second chapter, the rudiments of the world spoken of by Paul at that particular place are at least the Mosaic ceremonial laws that are a shadow of the body to come. And then, of course, I think most commentators are right that happened to be a synchristic form mixed together with also Gnostic will worship of some form. So linguistically, historically, in terms of that context, in terms of what Paul says about the tutor, at all points of the ceremonial law, and the concluding thing is that when Paul gets around to giving his illustration, I'm afraid of you, he says, you want to observe days and seasons, you want to go into the ceremonial calendar. We are not under the ceremonial law and its tutorial approach to justification by faith. Praise God with you, Paul. We're under Christ.
I would agree to that, but what you don't seem to see is what the passage goes on to say. Because under, you know, when Christ, which is the fulfillment of that, has come, it's not just justification. It doesn't have anything to do with sanctification. And let me just let me just say it. And it says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law.
So I agree.
Yeah, I know that you are, at least to that.
If you enforce the ceremonial law, you're under obligation to all of it. And that isn't Paul's position. He says we're not under the ceremonies, we're under the Savior. Not under the shadows, we're under the reality.
Yeah, but I see that as a tension in your position. That you know, you see a tension in mine. But there's a tension in yours that it seems to me to be much more fundamental and deeper than mine. Namely, that you've got this problem, that you're under all of it, but you want in some way to get out of the ceremonial law.
I don't want to get out of the ceremonial law. Praise God, the ceremonial law teaches me exactly what my Savior teaches me.
Yeah,
blood atonement.
Yes, but why aren't you bringing... Obviously, you're not keeping it in the same way that was prescribed in the Old Testament. Why aren't you bringing a lamb to church on Sunday?
Because the New Testament tells me not to. And my position has been presumption of continuity unless the New Testament qualifies it. You say there's a tension in my position, a tension in your position, but mine's deeper. That's a subjective argument as one
I might see no hear. Tension in mine. I'm just...
I don't see any tension in mine, so apparently everything's great between us.
Okay.
I would summarize it not as, well, there are these various tensions, and mine's more a credible tension than yours. I would say that you believe in continuity and discontinuity.
Yeah.
I believe in continuity and discontinuity. My premise is it's all continuous unless the lawgiver says otherwise. New Testament control principle, you admitted that a little while ago, and your principle of distinguishing continuity and discontinuity is, to me at this point, ambiguous. And I think that's the difference between us. I think in heart and soul, we agree on all the bottom lines. We agree that incest is wrong. We agree that it's wrong to engage in sexual relations with animals. We agree that it's wrong to rob a pastor of his salary. We agree that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the provision that the Old Testament ceremonies were looking forward to. We agree on all the bottom lines. The difference is that I have at least the system here that's streamlined enough to tell us the control principle and then to be consistent with it. Now, I realize people can feel some tension in yours or in mine, either or, that sort of thing. But in the end, we have to ask, has sola scriptura been observed here? Now, we've gone on, and you did give two passages. Do you mind if I just conclude by two passages showed this very thing I'm talking about? I certainly want to have them. I've been pleading with the moderator and Paul to stop 10 minutes ago. I'd rather have that too, but I really think that if you're going to profit from this, that we need to end on a kind of a common note. Seven premises to begin with, two questions to end with, sort of thing. Okay, so the two passages you've seen me exegete, and I think you have to at least agree that that's a plausible interpretation, even if it's not the right one in those specific cases. James 2:10 tells us that if a man...
That's an assumption that I think I wouldn't buy, Greg.
Paul, you're a more gracious person than that. You know very well that what I said has been said by many commentators. It's at least plausible. It may be wrong, but it's not just off the wall from somewhere. But let me ask you a couple of questions. James 2:10 tells us that if a man keeps the whole law and yet violates in one point, that man is guilty of all.
Yes.
Does James 2:10 not thereby teach us that we must keep the whole law and not be content to keep 90%, 95%, 99%? But every point, that we are guilty of all the law. Now, how can we be guilty of an entire law which is, in fact, not binding on us? And in James, well, I'll let you answer. I would assume you would see in James that he's talking about Mosaic provisions.
No, I am absolutely not.
Do you want
quotations? That's just exactly...
Okay.
Well, that's just... You see, to cite the Mosaic law is not to... if the Mosaic law contains within it moral provisions, and those moral provisions are, you know, grounded in the character of God, they will be obligatory throughout all of history. So that, you know, just simply to cite the law, cite me some ceremonial or some penal provision in James that is said to be still binding.
Okay. Well, I'm not going to accept.
In other words,
I'm not going to accept the restrictions in James.
You want the citation?
Okay. Well,
no. Let me give you this.
I can give you the verses. Just remember that we're not going to have time to do it. But I've got plenty of citations.
Okay. Well, I just want to make one
sanctions if you want them.
Well, this is a deep area of disagreement, namely that for you, the biblical law is the Mosaic legislation. For me, the moral law is embodied in the Mosaic legislation, but it is not identical with it.
I agree with that. I've said that twice now. A third time I've said it. The principles of the Mosaic law are still binding today. We are under obligation to them because those principles are grounded in the nature of God. And I'll be saying more about that this afternoon. So again, you're misrepresenting the position that you're attacking. One last question. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all evangelicals, it's a precious passage, of course. Mm-hmm. We believe Scripture can't be broken. Paul tells us all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. Every Scripture, okay? Mm-hmm. Every Scripture
is
profitable. And one of the things every Scripture is profitable for is instruction in righteousness. My only question, it's not a challenge question, it's just that I want to demonstrate something hereby. Is it not true that even the case laws of the Old Testament instruct us in righteousness for today?
I surely said that. I said, one of the functions of the law, you'll remember, is that it reveals God's standard of righteousness and is valuable for us today.
Even the case laws, every Scripture?
Yes, that's true.
Every Scripture, even the ceremonial laws?
Sure.
Then we're ending on a common note. Praise God. Thank you.
Next year I'm going to try and get John Montgomery and Norman Geisler to find something to argue about so we can have a peaceful debate here. Turning it over to you, and address your question, please, to the particular person that you want to, or to both men, but specify that, please.
Please comment your question to Paul. Since the part of his argument is based on the difference between the Old and New Covenant, it seems to me from Jeremiah 31:33 that when God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, the normal grammatical law of ancient the reference would be man, that the reference would be back to the law just referred to in the preceding verse. Verse 32, that's just referred to the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, it seems not sound exegetical procedure to me to say that the law in the next verse refers to something other than the law of God that has just been referred to in the Mosaic Covenant, verse 32. That this is, I think, the correct interpretation of law in Jeremiah 31:33, borne out by the parallel passage in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where God says, in very obvious, similar New Covenant terminology, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Let me respond to both of those. As I said in commenting on Jeremiah 31, the word my law may refer to the Mosaic or may refer at least to some portion of it. But let's for a moment assume that that's the correct understanding of that, and that at some future day the law will be placed in the heart and there will be the performance of it. Okay, well let me try to answer that. Those of you know something about Jewish and rabbinic discussions about the Mosaic Law realize that there are two schools as to whether there will be the continuance eternally of the Mosaic legislation or whether it won't be. And you can read, I think, a fair treatment of that question in Longnecker's Paul the Apostle of Liberty. And it seems to me that if one takes that view and one the full Mosaic legislation is not going to be reinstituted in the age to come. That if you look, say, for instance, at Ezekiel and other places, there may be certain portions of it, but that what is instituted is not identical with it. And it seems to me that if that's the case, then one has grounds for not, in at this present time, claiming that every jot and every tittle is, you know, the obligation of the believer today. With respect to the Matthew passage, I appreciate the opportunity to go back and to say something about it. I'd wanted to say more about it because that surely is the most important passage discussed by Gray. And I tried to make sort of just a general statement. It seems to me that the rubric under which 5, 18, and 19, and 20 fall is the fulfillment in Christ. That the law is fulfilled in Christ and in it. Its prophetic function looks to Christ. I am related to him, and in Christ I am fulfilling, I am establishing, I am not nullifying the law and the prophets. And that's how I understand that. If not, it seems to me that we both agree that sort of a literalistic, isomorphic, one-for-one jot versus tittle cannot be followed. And I think that verses 18 and 19 and 20 must be understood in light of the last part of verse 17. Let me try to make this as easy and as clear as I can. It seems that, maybe I haven't. To have two codes does not mean that you have to have incommensurability on every single law. Can I get that point clear? The law of the state of Indiana and the law of the state of Illinois have a lot that is the same, but they are not the same code. I cannot say, I'm under the laws of Illinois, therefore I can go into Indiana and kill people. That the moral law is embodied in the Mosaic Law, but But the Mosaic law is not the moral law of God. And that's why I'm not advocating some kind of antinomianism. Let me give you an article. I know we're coming fast to the close of this, and I must go myself. I have a 11:47 plane to catch. But one of the articles that helped me most was an article written by a man by the name of Brian Wendell in the Reformed Theological Journal, or the Reformed Theological Review, I think 1979, called The Law of Moses and the Law of Christ. That, I think, is a very, very, very helpful but not unduly long treatment of some of the issues that we've talked about.
I'd like to respond to that question as well. Very quickly, in the debate, time was not given to do what should have been done thoroughly on that challenge for post-cross references. And I think now it must be added, lest anybody misunderstand, that's an illegitimate challenge. I do not accept it that we have to have post-cross references. I'm glad to give them because they're so numerous that it's no difficulty, and I thought it would facilitate the debate just to go ahead and succumb at that point. But in principle, I do not agree you have to have post-cross references because I don't believe the scripture contradicts itself. And Jesus specifically before the cross said it's until heaven and earth passes away that this principle of continuity holds. Moreover, it is not true that my book depends on pre-cross references in its New Testament argumentation. The longest exegetical passage, the longest treatment of one particular exegetical passage is given to Matthew 5, and I think that's obvious why. Everybody calls it the locus classicus for an obvious reason. It speaks directly to the question. However, you will find that there are numerous, and I haven't counted them up because I didn't expect this challenge, but I do believe you'd find the majority of the passages are post-cross. I mean, the Pauline text and that sort of thing to support it. So I don't buy the premise of the challenge, but the challenge can be met, and so that's no difficulty. I know that. It probably. Yeah, and I wanted to follow that up because I appreciated that. I thought maybe you were going to go on that same point that I would have gone on in the debate if we would have had time. Now, Paul. Yes, I think we could follow it up. Excellent observation. I'm not trying to take time to give a speech, but you see, we have in Jesus summarizing the whole law and prophets in the two law commandments, the citation of the case laws of the Old Testament. He doesn't cite the Decalogue, he cites the case laws. They're cited by Paul, and that's interesting. This pre-post-cross thing, it just doesn't fit into the logic of New Testament writers. Now, Paul has said, if you have two codes, you don't have to have incommensurability at every point. He's exactly right. I'm going to remind you that we both agree there's continuity and discontinuity between the codes. The issue then becomes, what is your control principle? I would maintain that if you hold to sola scriptura, you must hold to one of these two positions. I don't see a church and quit. You either believe that laws are assumed to be binding unless the New Testament teaches otherwise, or you assume that all laws are passed away until the New Testament repeats them. And that's why I ask the question, where's the repetition of the law against bestiality? I don't believe any of us function that way, but some of us talk that way. As a matter of fact, I think we're all theonomists, you know, in our heart of hearts, and that's because we think God... that is lighthearted. Please don't take me seriously. Now, I think we all believe that there's continuity because of God's character, unless the lawgiver says otherwise.
Paul has asked that we call a halt on this because he does have to go to his plane. I'm sorry about that, that we couldn't have more time. Let me mention to you Greg's book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, which is available through the Craig Press. Bill, is that okay? And you might want to take a look at that if you we have time. I don't know what's the schedule right now. Are we due to be someplace right now? Would invite you to. Hey, if you would like to stay and talk with Greg, and he's willing to do that, I'm sure that would be fine.